So we'll be in Galatians tonight, and what we're going to do tonight is deal with some introductory issues on the book, and then we're going to read it from chapters 1 through 6. So we'll read the entirety of the book tonight, and then next week we'll actually begin our exposition verse by verse. Okay? Does that sound good? So we'll deal with what are the kind of some issues, what's the purpose, what is the book dealing with, look at some passages, some other cross-references tonight, and then we'll just read it in its entirety in preparation for our exposition that will begin next week, okay? So let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we will begin our study. Father, we thank you for the time to be together tonight, Lord, to gather with your people, Lord, to open your word, and Lord, to be fed by you and, Lord, by your Spirit who is with us. Lord, we do pray that you would, Lord, teach us of the dangers of false teachers, Lord, of how important it is that we maintain a purity of doctrine, Lord, that we do not be led astray by those who want to distort the gospel of Christ, who want to introduce new and novel interpretations to the Bible. But, Lord, we pray that we would hold to the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and, Lord, the sound teachings found in the prophets and the apostles. Lord, that we would cling to Christ and Christ alone, Lord, trusting in him, knowing that he and only he is able to deliver, Lord, to the uttermost those who believe in him. That, Lord, there is nothing needed to add to the work of Christ. Lord, no work of man, no performance that we do, Lord, that contributes to our salvation, but that all of it has been accomplished by Christ, and, Lord, that it is through simple faith in him that we come to be justified in your sight. So, Lord, teach us to trust in him. Lord, we pray that you bless our study as we go through this book. Lord, give us wisdom. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to understand and to know you. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're going to be dealing with the book of Galatians. And we know that the book is written by the Apostle Paul from chapter 1, verse 1, where there it says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead and all the brothers who are with me. So here we have a book written by not a mere man, but an apostle, one who had been called by God and given the position and the authority of an apostle, so that what he's writing here are not words of men, but rather it is the very word of God. And we need to receive it as the word of God. So when we come to the Bible, whether it's a prophet or an apostle, we must receive these words as words from God, in that they are without error, without any mixture of error, that they are perfect and pure and true, and we must receive them in that way. And so this comes to us then from a holy apostle who was filled by the Spirit of Christ, so that what he delivered to us is the very word of Christ, and this is how he expects the churches to receive it, and this is how God expects us to receive it as well. Even though this letter was originally written to churches in Galatia, which we see that in verse 2, right? There, that's who the audience is, the churches of Galatia. Yet the content of the book is not something that is so unique or so specific to those churches that it has no bearing on other churches. So the way these letters were coming about is that some issue was arising within a church or a group of churches or with some individual, such was the case when Paul wrote to Timothy and to Titus and Philemon. Those were letters written to individuals because of some issue that needed to be addressed with them. Yet the issues that are being addressed are universal issues, right? And the types of churches, the types of issues that we will face as a church are so close to what they were facing that these words are not only for them, but for us as well. So they are for the churches in Galatia, but also for the other churches in this time as well, and then for the churches through every generation. So this is written for us, for our benefit, for our good, so that we might know the will of God and how it is that we are to understand the gospel of our salvation and how we need to protect and defend it against all of those who seek to assail it, to distort it, to pollute the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this is the way we must be. Here again, this is written to the churches of Galatia. Galatia being a region there in Asia Minor in the Old World, and these were churches that were scattered throughout that region. So multiple churches in that region, and these churches were being infected with a disease, with a horrible disease that was coming in among them, and this letter is the remedy to that disease so that they could be pure and whole and not be sick from this false doctrine anymore. If we look in Acts chapter 16, we'll see in Acts chapter 16, verse 6, here on Paul's second journey, Acts chapter 16, verse 6, says, they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. So here, part of one of his journeys is that they did go through this area of Galatia. And when they went through that area, we know what the apostle, his mission was, what he was doing, was preaching the gospel. Preaching the gospel and establishing churches. And this is what he did. And then in chapter 18 of Acts, verse 23, this is after the apostle returns to Jerusalem. Then after going to Jerusalem, he goes to Antioch. And then after Antioch, he goes back to the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order to visit the churches and to strengthen the disciples. Acts 18:22 says, when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, this being the church in Jerusalem. So he landed in Caesarea, he went up to Jerusalem, greeted the church there, and then went down to Antioch. Antioch being the Antioch that first commissioned him and Barnabas to go and preach the gospel. And then after spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So there we see that not only did he originally go to these places and preach the gospel, but then he also visited there on other journeys and would strengthen them, check in on the churches, build them up in their faith. Also, if we're in Galatians chapter 4, verse 12, says, brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. So there, Paul's coming to them was because of some bodily ailment. And this is when he first preached the gospel among them. In his trial, his ailment was not a trial to the church. They didn't despise him because of this, but rather, he says that they received him as an angel of God, meaning a messenger from God. They received him as a messenger of God, as if Christ Jesus himself was among them, which when he's preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, Christ is among them. Christ is among them, making his appeal to the people through the apostle Paul. So this is the church that he's writing to. The churches in this region of Galatia that he visited on his journey, visited again, and these are the ones that he is writing to. Also, in Galatians chapter 3, we see that this church was comprised of both Jews and Gentiles. Galatians chapter 3, verse 23 says, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. So there, he says, we were held captive under the law. And we know the apostle was a Jew, and I think that's who he's addressing here. The Jewish believers with him in the old covenant were held captive under the law as a guardian until the coming of Christ. Then also Galatians chapter 4, verse 8. I think he's also talking to Gentile Christians. Galatians 4:8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? So here, I take that to be Gentile believers as well. So the churches in these areas comprised were made up of both Jewish and Gentile believers, believers in Jesus Christ, those who had faith in Christ. And this is who he's addressing. Churches in Galatia, churches that were made up of both Jews and Gentiles, but those who had become believers in Christ and existed within the same body. And then this heresy that is coming in among them is affecting both groups, right? It's affecting both groups, and it has a very adverse effect upon the church. Now, the purpose of the book is to refute false teachers and to establish sound doctrine. This is what he's doing in the book, from cover to cover. The purpose of the book is to refute the false gospel that is being accepted by the church. The church has had false teachers infiltrate the church. They're teaching a false doctrine to them, and the church is putting up with these people. They're believing this doctrine, so the apostle is writing to them in order to refute this doctrine and then to establish the true doctrine, right? So this is what we have to do as well. We have to refute those who contradict the Bible, and we also have to teach sound doctrine, right? Sound words that are in accord with the words of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is an example of what the apostle teaches Titus in Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 16, when he's telling Titus of that he needs to appoint elders in every town, then he's telling him the qualifications for these elders. Titus chapter 1, verse 5 says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work.'" So there, the qualifications or the responsibility of the elder is that he must hold firm the trustworthy word as taught. He must know the word of Christ. He must hold it firm. Hold it firm, meaning that he's not wavering on the truths, the doctrines of the Bible. And why does he need to hold to these things in such a firm way? So that he is able to give instruction in sound doctrine. So this is the positive side of the ministry of the word in the local churches by the elders. The elders must be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. So they have to be able to establish and teach what is true, what the word of God says, so that the people know the will of God. But also, they must also be able to rebuke those who contradict it. When someone rises up and begins to teach something, promote something, contrary to the word of God, then it is a responsibility of the elders to rebuke those people and to silence them, lest their noxious doctrine spread throughout the church and then become a stumbling block for many. Right? This is what would happen. And that's why he says there are many who are insubordinate, insubordinate to who? To Christ, right? Insubordinate to God. They do not submit to God. They are empty talkers and deceivers. Especially who? Those of the circumcision party. Those of the circumcision party, meaning Jews, Jewish people. Many false doctrines in the churches go back to Jewish heretics, Jewish false teachers. This is the way it has always been, and this is the way it continues even in our own day. Many false doctrines come about from Jewish false prophets. The Galatian heresy was being promoted by the circumcision party. They were the ones who were creeping in and were teaching the people that unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. This is their heresy that they are promoting and teaching in the church, and it is coming from the circumcision party. And here he says this as a general principle, right? That there are many people who do this, but especially those of the circumcision party. They are doing these types of things, and that's why he says they have to be silenced. Because if you don't silence them, they're going to upset entire families because they're teaching for shameful gain things that they ought not to teach. This is why they're doing it. So these people, their motives are not good motives, and their doctrine is not good doctrine. So this is why they have to be stopped. And he says there at the end in verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure. Right, to the pure, to those who are pure in terms of their doctrine, in terms of their life, in terms of their motives, right, then all things are pure. What they produce is pure. Pure doctrine in the church, godly living in the church, right, they're benefiting the church. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. An unbelieving person, a defiled person, nothing that they do is pure. No matter what they say about themselves, no matter what they claim about themselves, no matter how many people follow them, if they are unbelieving, then they are not pure, but rather they are defiled, both in their mind and in their conscience. They have a dirty conscience because they're not doing it with sincerity, and they have a dirty mind because their mind is polluted. It is polluted with their false doctrines. Well, if they get an inroad into the church, then what are they going to do? If they're the ones who gain an audience, gain a footing and a standing in the church, if they get a platform in the church and begin to teach their doctrines, then what's going to happen to the church? Instead of it being pure, the church is itself going to become defiled. Defiled if they gain a foothold. They profess to know God, he says, but deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. So the apostle calls these people detestable. Detestable people. And he has equally strong words in the book of Galatians toward these false teachers and what they are doing. So he's not pulling any punches. He sees it as an issue of black and white. He doesn't see this as an in-house debate, as something we can agree to disagree on. Well, they mean well, they're just a little wrong. That's not the way the apostle looks at false teaching. When false teaching arises, he looks at it as it truly is. Detestable, unfit for any good work, defiled, unbelieving people. And this is the way that we must be as well. Also, if we look at Acts chapter 20. So the apostle is teaching Titus that there will be false teachers. And as an elder, and then those elders that he's establishing, they have to be ready to defend the flock, to fight against the wolves so that the flock is spared and not ravaged. Also, in Acts chapter 20, he taught the Ephesian elders the exact same truth. Acts chapter 20, verse 29. He says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years, I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. So he tells them, the Ephesians, I know that this is going to happen. He knows it's going to happen because this was always the case. It's always going to happen. In every generation, in every church, fierce wolves are going to come in and they're not going to spare the flock. And notice, it's after he leaves that this is going to happen. They don't come around when he's there, because if he's there, they know what's going to happen to him. He's going to expose them. He's going to expose them. He's going to show that they're frauds. He's going to put them to shame. So they wait till he leaves, and then they think we can have a more favorable audience. The church will be weaker. The church, they won't be able to defend these things. They won't have the apostle there, and then we can come in. Well, isn't that exactly what happened to the churches at Galatia? It wasn't while he was there that this happened. It was after he left. After he left, then fierce wolves came in, and they did not spare the flock. And the church wasn't paying attention. The leaders weren't doing what they were supposed to do because they let them gain a foothold. So we have to be on guard. We must be on guard against these kinds of people, and they will seek to infiltrate the church. So we shouldn't be surprised when it happens and when there's a controversy and when we have to deal with these things. We just have to deal with it, use the word of Christ, and do the will of God. Also, 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Chapter 2. 2 Peter 2, verse 1. Says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So here again, false prophets, false teachers. They secretly bring in their destructive heresies, and they deny the master who bought them. Not that Christ truly bought them. They claim that Christ bought them, but then they deny their master. They deny our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the disciple is not above his teacher, but each one, when he's fully trained, becomes just like his teacher. If your teacher denies the master who bought him, then what are you going to do? You're going to deny the master. If the teacher believes destructive heresies, then you're going to believe destructive heresies as well. And heresy is a four-letter word today that no one wants to talk about in the churches. There's hardly anyone is a heretic, but we have to use this word. It's in the Bible. He says that they're going to come in. This is what they're going to do. So we cannot be afraid to label someone as a heretic if what they're teaching is false doctrine. Is false doctrine. And on how many doctrines do you have to teach what's false to be a false teacher? On one. How many sins led to the fall of Adam and Eve? One sin. Whoever keeps the whole law and fails at one point becomes accountable for all of it. Right? One sin. Right? One sin. So this is the way we have to look at the truth. We have to look at these things in this way. Now, in the case of the Galatian heresy, the false teachers, they're bringing in their destructive heresy into the church. And the way that they're bringing it in order to deceive the church, is by telling the people that the Apostle Paul is somehow inferior, that he's not a true apostle, that they shouldn't listen to him, but rather that they should listen to them. Right? This is the way that they're doing it. Now, though it doesn't explicitly state that, we'll see when we read through this that a large part of chapter 1 and chapter 2 is the apostle defending his apostleship. Well, why would he be defending his apostleship? Is it because he loves for people to call him apostle? Is it because he loves the praise and adoration of men? We know that the apostle Paul doesn't care about any of these things, that he is like John the Baptist. He must increase and I must decrease. This is the way he is. The only time the apostle defends his apostleship, promotes it, is whenever the truth is on the line. And in this case, he's forced to do this because these people are demeaning him, and they're actually, I think, pitting Peter, James, and John against the Apostle Paul, because he brings those three up who were pillars in the church of Jerusalem. And likely what these false teachers are doing is they're coming from Judea, They're coming from the Jerusalem area. They're coming down to Galatia, and they're saying that, well, what the Apostle Paul teaches is not consistent with Peter, James, and John. And we have the true message from them, and therefore we're going to teach you the true way. And Paul, he wasn't even a disciple of Jesus, right? Peter, James, and John were. So he wasn't a disciple of Jesus. He's not associated. I mean, he is in a sense connected with the church in Jerusalem, but not the way that Peter, James, and John are, and not the way these false teachers are who come down from these regions. And then they say, we have the true knowledge. We know the true way. You need to listen to us and not listen to the Apostle Paul. And this is what many false teachers want to do. They want to make one part of the Bible contradict and disagree with another part of the Bible, as if Peter, James, and John and Paul all disagree, as if they're not on the same page. No, they all agree in their doctrine. So who is the false teacher here? It's these people who are coming in, claiming to have the true interpretation, claiming to represent Christ, claiming to represent the apostles, but they don't really represent the apostles. They actually undermine the apostles. And Paul and Peter and James and John, they're all in agreement. They're all in agreement with the gospel, and they're all in agreement with Christ. And that's why in chapter 2, he talks about his apostleship, where it came from, how he went to Jerusalem. They gave him the right hand of fellowship. Not that he needed those things, but they did. And then he even opposed Peter to show that he was holding to the gospel without any compromise. And if necessary, he would even rebuke Peter, and he was in the right. The Apostle Paul was in the right on those things. So this is what they're doing. They're trying to infiltrate the church, trying to gain an audience, trying to turn the church away from the Apostle Paul by making him out to be some inferior apostle or no apostle at all, that his teaching isn't from God, but they have the true words of God, and therefore you need to listen to us. And this is the way it often is. Now, the specific heresy here in the book of Galatians is they're teaching Christ plus works. Christ plus works equals justification. The true gospel teaches that we are justified by faith apart from works of the law, that no one can be justified by works of the law. The Galatian heresy is that they're saying, yes, you need to believe in Jesus, you need to believe in Christ, but you also must be circumcised in order to be saved. This is the nature of the heresy. And here it's specifically circumcision that's being brought up, but this would apply to any work of the law. Anything that we do that adds to the work of Christ, as if Christ's work is not complete, as if it's not perfect, but we have to add something to it in order to complete it. Whether that's circumcision, whether that's baptism, whether that's free will, whether that's the Lord's Supper or baptism, which we mentioned, or going to this church and having the priest pronounce something over you, having prayers to Mary, whatever it is, anything that we add to the work of Christ so that Christ plus anything else brings about salvation, that is a heresy. It is a heresy. It is detestable, and it will lead people to hell. And as we read through this, we'll see that's what's at stake here, right? So this isn't just a slight disagreement. There's different ways of looking at it. You can be a good, sound Christian and believe it this way, or believe it this way, or believe it another way. For the Apostle Paul, this is a line in the sand. It's black and white. It's truth and error, and it's heaven and hell. If you believe the false teaching of these heretics, you're going to go to hell. That's what he's going to say in this book. And you deserve to be accursed by God, and you deserve to go to hell. And anyone who teaches this, he says, deserves to go to hell as well. And he actually wishes that they would mutilate themselves. That's his desire for these people. This is how detestable they are in the sight of Paul, and how dangerous they are. They will lead you to hell. And circumcision, right? Well, isn't that in the Bible? It's found in the Bible. You can prove it with the Bible. But it's when you don't understand it correctly. So here we're dealing with biblical issues. Circumcision, ceremonies, days, food laws, right? These are all things in the Bible. But if we don't understand the true nature of those things, the true purpose of those things, and we have a false interpretation, then what happens? Then it becomes heresy that will send a person to hell. So this is why we have to take these things very seriously. And this issue was a big problem in the early days of the church. The issue of circumcision. And this remains a big issue today. You might say, well, circumcision isn't a big issue. But the problem that was arising over circumcision is a universal problem. And that is that people do not understand the relationship between the new covenant and the old covenant. That's the essential problem that leads to this heresy, is a misinterpretation of the relationship between the old covenant and the law of Moses and Christ, and what those things foreshadowed and depicted. And when people have a misinterpretation of the relationship of the two covenants, it leads to heresy. And many of the heresies arise because people do not understand the nature of the Old Testament. Many people don't understand the Old Testament. They don't read the Old Testament, or even if they are reading it, they're not interpreting it correctly. And they don't understand the law of Moses. This was the problem in Jesus' day with all of the Jews. They had the law of Moses. They were reading the law of Moses, but they weren't reading it correctly. They did not understand and they did not interpret Moses the way Moses intended to be interpreted. And they made Moses contradict Christ and Christ contradict Moses. And this is what they're doing as well here. They don't understand the relationship between the new covenant and the old covenant. We have to be right on this. If we're not, then we're going to drift off into heresy. And this is what is going on here. Acts chapter 11. And notice that this is soon after the time of Christ, his death and resurrection and ascension. Yet the apostle expected them to understand these things quickly. Right? Very quickly. Because what he's expecting is not inconsistent with the Old Testament. He's not teaching something new and novel, but it is consistent with the Old Testament and the true understanding of circumcision in the Old Testament. Acts chapter 11, verse 1 to 3. This is after Peter goes to Cornelius and preaches the gospel to the Gentiles. It says, "Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" So here they're criticizing Peter for eating with uncircumcised men because they don't understand what's going on. They don't, and they're falsely criticizing him. Right? Now they get silence at the end and they agree that they were wrong and that this is right. But also Acts chapter 15, verses 1 to 5. One of the first scandals, first controversies in the early days of the apostles was over this issue of circumcision. What is the purpose of circumcision? Acts 15, verse 1 says, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" Right? If you're not circumcised, you can't be saved. And who are they talking to? The brothers. So we're not talking about those who reject Jesus Christ. These are people who believe in Jesus Christ. Yet they're telling them, "Unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved." Then verse 2. "After Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses.'" To keep, when they say the law of Moses, we're dealing with ceremonies. circumcision and ceremonies. So the problem here is that it is obvious from the law of Moses that the ceremonies instituted by Moses were temporary. They were never intended to be eternal, to be for every generation. They served a time and a place until the coming of Christ. But then when the Christ came, it was necessary for those ceremonies to pass away and for there to be baptism and the Lord's Supper in their place. This is the problem. They were always intended to be temporary, to be for a time and for a season. And this is plain and obvious from the law of Moses, because part of these ceremonies, part of the festivals and rituals, Abraham didn't keep, because they weren't instituted during the days of Abraham. Abraham didn't go to Jerusalem. He didn't go to the temple. He didn't go to the tabernacle. He didn't go to the Aaronic priesthood. He didn't do any of those things when he was worshiping God. But was Abraham a believer? Yes, of course he was. And was Abraham a believer before or after he was circumcised? He was before he was circumcised. That's what it says in Romans chapter 4. So if he was a believer before he was circumcised, then how can you say to Gentiles, you have to be circumcised in order to be saved, when our father Abraham was saved without being circumcised? All of these things are plain and obvious in the law of Moses, right, who wrote the book of Genesis. And that these ceremonies that came hundreds of years after Abraham cannot take the place of what God had already established during the days of Abraham. That's one of the points that the apostle makes in the book of Galatians. So they didn't understand these things correctly, because they were misinterpreting Moses, because they were unbelievers. Unbelievers who did not have the Spirit of Christ. Now they're coming in and they're insisting that the Gentile believers have to do these things. And if they don't, they cannot be saved. And they're gaining a footing among them. And that's why the apostle he's upset. He's not pleased with what is going on. This is a very, very serious issue. Let me show you just a few things that he says about how serious this is from Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. He says, "Even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." Let him be accursed, anathemized, meaning let him go to hell. Let God condemn him and throw him into hell if he's teaching a gospel contrary to the one that we taught you. The one that we originally taught you, the true gospel, the only gospel. Anyone who contradicts it, the Apostle Paul says, let the person go to hell. That's what he means by let him be accursed. So is that serious? That's serious business, right? When someone's pronouncing a curse upon someone else. And he's doing it in the Spirit of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 11. When Cephas, Peter, got caught up in this, the same spirit of this heresy, he did it momentarily, temporarily. How big of a deal was it to the Apostle Paul? Could he just let it slide? Say, well, he didn't mean it. It was an accident. And he's done a lot of good, right? He's done a lot of good. So we're going to be easy, go easy on him. No. Chapter 2, verse 11. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with them, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? So here, Peter's not teaching something. He's not saying something publicly that's contrary to the truth. It's just his conduct. What he's doing is contrary to the truth of the gospel. And when the apostle sees it, he opposes him to his face in front of everyone because his conduct was not in step with the gospel. And he knows if Peter does this and nothing is said, then others are going to think that it's okay and it's all right. And so we have to put a stop to it. This is how serious it was. He was even willing to rebuke another apostle, Peter the apostle, because of this issue. Chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. So there he calls them fools. You're foolish. You're foolish Galatians in that they've been bewitched. Somebody put them under a spell. They're not thinking clearly and rightly. Chapter 4, verse 10. He says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Right? I'm afraid that my work was a vain work. I worked for you for your salvation, but I'm afraid that I worked in vain because you don't have salvation because of the way that you're acting and behaving. So this is how, again, serious it is. He fears that it was a labor in vanity. Then also, chapter 4, verse 16, he says, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? So this is how serious it is that they might even consider him their enemy. And then chapter 4, verse 20, says, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Then chapter 5, verse 1, he says, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. Right? Severed from Christ, fallen away from grace. Christ is no advantage to you if you do these things. So again, we're talking about issues of life and death. Also, chapter 7, verse, or chapter 5, verse 7. He says, you are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves, meaning mutilate themselves, right? Mutilate themselves. Chop everything off is what he wishes that those people would do who are insisting on circumcision. This is how detestable and loathsome this heresy is to the Apostle Paul. Okay, so serious business, right? Serious business here. Okay, now a quick overview, and then we'll read through the letter. First, chapters 1 and 2, he, after giving his opening greetings, he introduces the topic, which is the gospel, and what is the true gospel, and why it is that they are departing from it. So that's what he's going to talk about. And then in chapter 1, 11 through chapter 2, most of chapter 2, he's defending his apostleship, showing that he is a true apostle who has come from God and that they need to receive him as such with the authority of God and receive his gospel. So he's going to defend his apostleship because these false teachers are undermining it in order to draw them away from the truth. This is what people do. If you attack the messenger, then you can destroy his message. They're attacking the Apostle Paul, the person, in order to destroy the gospel that he preaches, to draw the people away. Chapter 3, or the end of chapter 2 through chapter 3, is teaching the main point of the book, and that is, how is a man justified in the sight of God? So how is it that we are justified before God? Is it by works of the law, or is it by faith through the free grace of God? So he's going to establish that we are justified by the grace of God that comes to us through the gift of faith and not by works of the law. Chapter 4, he's going to teach then what are the purpose of the ceremonies, right? Then why are there these ceremonies? Why was there the old covenant? Why were there these things that were instituted by Moses? So he's going to show what were the purpose of these things, why were they appointed, and at the same time show that those things are not in effect anymore, that the ceremonies have been fulfilled and abolished in Christ, and that we need to understand those things, and it is liberty that Christ has granted to us, liberty from these types of rituals and ceremonies that were in place beforehand. Then chapters 5 and 6 is going to teach Christian liberty. Christian liberty, what it means and what it doesn't mean. Because this is the problem. Whenever you say that the ceremonies have been abolished, then what are people naturally going to think? The whole law of Moses is abolished. You have many of these heretics out there today as well. They say the whole law of Moses is abolished, meaning not only do we not have to offer animal sacrifices anymore, we also don't have to keep the Ten Commandments because all of it has been abolished and fulfilled in Christ. So chapters 5 and 6, he's teaching what is Christian liberty and what it's not, right? Meaning that we are freed from these ceremonies that the fathers were under during the Old Covenant, but we are not free from the obedience that was expected of them. The same obedience that God required of them, he also requires of us. So we are free from the ceremonies, and we are free to obey God with the Spirit of Christ within us. And we obey God by keeping his commandments. And that's what he'll deal with through the rest of the book and through the end of it. Okay, so that's where we'll be headed over the upcoming weeks and months. So now with that, we'll read it, and we should end right on time. It's all about time. Okay, Galatians chapter 1 says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ, and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the tradition of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem and visited Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you, before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They were only hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorify God because of me. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who is with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine off to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and to me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with them, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. In the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring," who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made, and it was put into place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid that I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose. And not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free was born through the promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother, for it is written, Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son. For the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. See with what large letters I am writing to you in my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that you may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. For now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen.